Our sermon scripture for this morning is found in 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 24. Please stand now and let us give attention to the reading of Christ's word to us this morning. 1 John 3, 10 through 24. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Whoever has an ear to hear God's word this Lord's day, let him hear. Let us pray. Almighty and ever-loving Father, we thank you for sending your only begotten Son to bear the hatred and the scorn of those who refuse to come into the light. We're humbled by the fact that Jesus was persecuted and even murdered on our behalf. And we ask that you'd enable us as your sons and daughters to so bear the image of your Son that we too will lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters and even the world that continues to hate him and even us. Enable us by your Spirit to allow this text to so take hold of us that we would be transformed by it. For we pray in the name of our only Savior, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I prepared this sermon, continuing in the first epistle of John, it occurred to me that at the rate that we're going through this book, that we may be through this epistle by the year 2018, if I pick up the pace. A couple of weeks ago, Dennis joked that his middle name is Review. And without trying to imitating him in this in any way, frankly, I prefer my own name. I think it's a really important thing before we tackle this text today. Take a look at what the context is and understand what it is that John himself is saying to the churches that he was writing to, if we're to apply it at all in accordance with what God's saying in the book. You see, the reality is that we're not truly hearing God speak if we pick and choose and decide what we want to hear from the text or apply it to our lives however we want to. And without being first grounded in what God wanted to communicate to the church through John, we'll make the text say whatever we want it to say. And we'll try to apply it however we want to, even if it's not justifiably coming out of the text. And so to begin with, I want to call to mind the social context that the first century Christians were living in. Virtually all the very first Christians were Jews, whom Jesus came to and who rejected him and his message and his ministry in every way. And as the church was established in Jerusalem and then it grew out into the entire world, it was primarily the Jews that persecuted the Christians hatefully and murderously. For the early Christians, this was completely disorienting to them. Most of what they had heard up to that point had come to them through the Jews. I mean, the Jews were, after all, entrusted with the very oracles of God. And if in rejecting Christ, they were going to reject them, it made no sense to them. They were totally disoriented by it. And most of the early Christians were themselves either Jews or closely associated with Jews. And yet, the Messiah had been rejected even by these people whom they had respected. In the early church, many of them, the Jews in the early church, first believed in Jesus, but then fell away and sought to entice Christians from the truth that was being proclaimed by the apostles. And this is really important to get a hold of, especially in the book of 1 John, because a lot of what John is saying is that in your midst, and those who have gone out from among you, there are those that want to take you away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so throughout the epistle, John is writing to help the early church deal with this problem by identifying among them who are the children of God and who are not. Who are the children of the devil. He wanted them and us, really, to see ourselves correctly and to have a confidence before God to live faithfully before Him with one another. Well, he did this in part by revealing who the children of the devil are. And so in the text just before the one I just read, there is quite a bit of discussion about who the children of the devil are. Those are the ones who self-righteously, we see in chapter 1 of this book, they say they have no sin at all. And they're lying to themselves and others about this fact, John is telling us. And they're also saying that they really have no need of salvation, especially not salvation from Jesus Christ, who John calls the righteous one, who forgives those who confess their sins and cleanses from all unrighteousness. They have no need of that. The children of the devil are those who claim to be in the light of God and don't keep His commandments, the commandments of Jesus. And in fact, they hate the brethren and they continue to walk in darkness. Chapter 2 is all about that. It goes on in chapter 2, they love the world and all the things that are associated with the world. And by refusing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God in human flesh, they're antichrists. John says in chapter 2, they're really against Christ. They're not neutral. They are against Christ. They're those who high-handedly sin and live in active rebellion and practice unrighteousness without pang of conscience. That's the picture he painted for us up to this point in this book. And he contrasts that throughout the book with the children of God who confess our sins. And we know that we're faithfully forgiven by our just God. The children of God keep God's commandments and they love the brethren. As little children, fathers and young men, we know the Father and will overcome the wicked one. We do not love the world. We're not enticed by the world. We're not seeking to please the world. But we want to do the will of God. And by confessing that Jesus is the Christ, we'll abide with both the Son and the Father. And the anointing that we have from the Holy Spirit will give us confidence in our lives. So Christians, by nature, having been made children of God, cannot high-handedly sin and live in outright rebellion. This is the message that John has given to us so far in the book of 1 John. And what he wants us to see is that there's no neutrality. There's no peaceful accord between the two families, the families of the children of God and the children of the devil. There is an antithesis that needs to exist between the two. Those of the world, the children of the devil, consider Christians to be strange and odd, alien in this world. Isn't it true? Not only that, not just strange, but dangerous. Dangerous to their way of life. And the children of the devil hate us. And the only time that there's peace, really, between Christians is when Christians adjust our standards of truth and morality in the world. When we accommodate and imitate the world, that's when there's peace. The antithesis should remain. It should be of concern to the church when we don't seem to be alien and strange any longer to those that hate Jesus. Because the world and the children of the devil hate Jesus and his righteous people, we ought to be strange to them. What strikes me powerfully in this epistle is that he's talking about people inside of the church and those who have left the church in the not-so-distant past, and you remain somehow influential in the lives of the people in the church. And this is where applying this epistle becomes more difficult for us. We're not in the exact same cultural circumstance that they were. It's tough for us. In fact, the last time I preached on the text just before here, there was more than one person that had some considerable struggle with the text itself. Hard to see how it is that people associated with the church are really those who may in fact be those who are the ones that John is talking against. But the fact is we really need to let the text of Scripture speak on their own terms, and then we'll apply them carefully to our own lives. Well, looking right at the text, beginning in verse 10, verses 10 and 11, we see from John that the key difference between the children of God and the children of devil is a difference in the way that they live their lives. The family of God is manifested by righteousness and by love, he says. He's going to tell us more in verses 16 to 20 what love is all about and what it looks like. But first here in verse 11, John says, strangely, that we should love not as Cain. It's a strange phrase, it seems to me. From the first week of history, sadly, humanity was divided, was it not? When the devil, disguised as a serpent, called into the question the words and the motives of God himself, God our Father. And then Adam listened to that ancient liar, the devil, and became the natural father of all the rebellious sons of men throughout history. And since then, wars and lying and slander and hatred and unrighteousness and all of its forms have been the family traits of men who have served their spiritual father, the devil. Well, not long after that first sin in history, we have a second major sin that's recorded for us in Scripture. It's the hatred and murder of a brother. John wrote in verse 12 that Cain was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. In other words, Cain was a child of the devil after all. He had his family identity firmly with the devil and not with his father in heaven. And he murdered his brother. Most of you know the story, but we're going to read a portion of it out of Genesis chapter 4. Both brothers brought offerings to the Lord. And Genesis 4 says, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. It struck me as I was reading that. It seems that there was still hope for Cain. God was holding out hope for him and giving him a way to turn away from his anger and turn right back in faith to him. Well, the text continues. It says, now Cain talked to Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother Abel's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. a fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Can't you hear the whining? Surely you have driven me out of this place from before the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone find him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden. So, Cain is the first persecutor in the Bible, the first hater, the first murderer in history. But sadly, he's not the only one. Genesis 4 continues with the genealogy of Cain right after this. And what it tells us is, in verse 17, he's the father of city builders. He's also the father of those who develop animal husbandry, in verse 20. He's also the father of those who develop music, in verse 21. He's also the father of those who develop new technologies and craftsmanship. And he's the father of even more hateful murders. Verses 23 and 24 of chapter 4 of Genesis poetically say this. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Well, why is John bringing this up? Why does he insert love, not as Cain, into this? It's not because it's a morality tale that he's using sort of as a metaphor of murder as a metaphor for anger and hatred. The early Christians were really actually persecuted, hated, and murdered just as literally as Cain murdered his brother. And those persecutors of the church are to be thought of as new Cainites. Literally killing believers. And it's written to the church because some of the early Christians were likely still admiring the Jews and some of those who had left the church. They needed to see that they were in real mortal danger from people that they may have formerly called brothers. Just like Cain was brother to Abel. You see, there's often a whole lot to admire about the Canaanites in the world, isn't there? They build wonderful cities. And they create wealth and prosperity in the world. And they produce tremendous technologies for us all, like Steve Jobs. And even beautiful artistry. And yet, the Canaanites of the world hate Jesus. And therefore, they hate the children of God. They still do. The Canaanites are still the same as they were back then. We have many Cainites in the world today, calling for peace in the world. And really, that's a goal we share, right? We're looking for that. We're hoping for that. We're wanting to labor for that. And yet, these folks seek peace where there is no peace, because there's only peace found in submission to Jesus Christ. It seems odd to me, but it's the reality that politically, internationally, people are seeking peace with nations like Iran, which is about ready to execute Yosef Nadkarni for the crime of apostasy from Islam for being a Christian pastor. He may be dead by the end of the week. We don't know. But he's been convicted and should be killed for being a Christian. And this is the nation that peace that some people are calling for peace for. Imagine going downtown after we're done here and preaching Jesus to those who are occupying the city down in the park blocks and calling them to trust and obey Jesus. What response do you think we're going to get? You see, the Canaanite world still hates the children of God, even violently. What's interesting in verse 12 is that John's telling us that what motivated Cain to murder his brother is because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. It's envy. Hebrews 11:4 also says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. God did an evaluation, made a distinction between the two. And in reality, Cain didn't measure up. You know, we could talk about what it was about the sacrifices that were different and why that was the case. But on the face of it, the fact is that God simply evaluated them as not good. And God had given them both the standard of what it would be to please Him. Because in the text of Genesis 4, He said, well, if you do what is right, assuming that He knew what was right, then you would also be pleasing Me. The word murder here in this text actually might also be translated to butcher or to ritually slay. And really, it has a sacrificial connotation in other places where this Greek word is used. And so Cain didn't just kill Abel. He offered his brother as really the first human sacrifice. And in his own twisted psychology, slaughtered him in vain and slaughtered him in a vain religious act, trying to make himself and his world around him better. This is the way people are. When guilt weighs upon us, we've got to deal with it somehow. And people either lash out at themselves or they lash out at other people. And it's a false kind of sacrifice that has to take place. A false kind of atonement. And that's what unbelievers typically are going to do in their psychology. Find a way to make someone pay for what has been done to me. Jesus said Himself in John chapter 16, verse 2, He says, they will put you out of the synagogue. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God a service. See, people think that they're doing the right thing and are justified in their persecution of Christians. The Jews persecuted Jesus and the Christians John was writing to because they thought they were doing righteousness, didn't they? When in point of fact, it was the sacrifice of Jesus that God was pleased with, not the sacrifices that they offered. The human sacrifice of Jesus and the human sacrifices of the disciples. He was not pleased with those sacrifices. It's the same kind of thing going on. And they envied what God was doing among the Christians. And they lashed out and violently persecuted the Christians. Throughout the Bible, the word envy is associated with hatred and violence and murder and strife and opposition. It's something that is a lashing out at people for what you consider to be a wrong done to you. Now, in your handout, I've listed a whole bunch of verses that it gives you the fact that this is exactly what was going on in this context. The children of the devil, the Cainites of the world, think that they're making the world a better place. Turning things that are wrong into rights by persecuting and hating the children of God. And the curious thing is that John needed to write this to his beloved children at all. Somehow, they were misunderstanding the reality in which they were living in. And may even have been tempted to envy the prosperity and the comfort and the stability of the lives that they would have lived had they not become Christians. They may have been those who were considering a return to Judaism, something that was very, very common in the first century church. And John's helping them to see what's really going on. In Proverbs 31:3, it says, don't envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. It's a good and important reminder. Envy twists all kinds of things. Well, while it's important for understanding the text that the Christians have and do experience real murderous hatred from the children of the devil, John also makes the point in verse 15 that hatred of brothers is also a form of murder. Just as Jesus said the same thing on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Hatred is anger so deep and so fierce that it seeks to strike out against the object of its anger. Peter Lighthart in his commentary wrote this: "We think we've outgrown sacrifice, but human sacrifice still happens every day. Husbands offended by their wives' correction take vengeance at the first opportunity. Siblings cut each other down with sharp words, sharp as swords. Envious employees slander one of their fellows to keep him from advancing. When three siblings gang up against one and feel the pleasure of being united in torturing him, they are butchers. And when a church blames all of its problems on a troublesome member or a group of members or the pastor himself, they've turned those members or the pastor into scapegoats, sacrifices. Anger and hatred are murderous unrighteousness that should have no place among the children of God." And that's his message. What he's saying is, what's the real question? The real question is, how do we respond to the hatred of the Cainites that hate Jesus and us? Well, it seems perfectly natural to someone in the first century to react violently to persecution. The book of James seems to have that as its premise, which was written very, very early in the history of the church. And in the book of James, it's clear that the Christians that James was writing to were very tempted to act out and lash out violently in response to the persecution that they were experiencing. It's like they had heard, "Oh, did you hear that they took Joe off and they put him in jail? Let's go out and beat some of them up in response. Tit for tat." But John's saying that the response to the hatred of the world can't be hatred in return. In fact, if we respond to the hatred of the world with hatred, then we have actually joined the Cainites, those who persecute and murder. John's concern is primarily with how Christians, under the threat of persecution and slaughter, treat each other. He knows that members of the church will be tempted to turn on each other and to begin blaming and scapegoating and butchering each other. In verse 15, John says that if we hate our brothers, we become murderers just as surely as Cain was a butcher. But love, instead of hatred, is the mark that we have passed from death to life. As it says in verse 14, those who hate, he says, remain in death. And that death is evidenced by hatred and murdering, whether that be physically or in any of the many other ways that we can hate and kill people. It saddens me to see how hatefully some Christians treat one another. Can you think in your mind times where you've seen it happen? I have. Where people fight and dispute inside of the church. Church splits. People leaving a church and going away, and for decades angry and bitter at the people that they left. And sometimes these people who hatefully are working themselves up, they think themselves righteous. In fact, most of the time. And they think that they're taking up the cause of Christ. And when bitter disputes between people and churches sever the bonds of love and unity, murderous hatred seems to be manifested in slander and destruction of people's reputations, and godly men being persecuted over the internet, all for righteousness' sake. And I'm here to tell you, Jesus is not pleased. It's a false sacrifice. It's an analogous thing to what John is talking to his readers about. Well, what's the alternative? In verses 16 to 18, John gives us an alternative. And the alternative is not to avoid sacrifice altogether. Rather, we're supposed to act like Jesus, love like Jesus, sacrifice like Jesus, not like Cain. Instead of butchering others like Cain did, instead of anger and hatred and murder and envy, we need to sacrifice ourselves. Just as it says in verse 16, He laid down His life for us. It's interesting, the pronoun He in verse 16 is ekanos, which may be a pun on the name Cain, pointing to the Christian alternative. We're to be imitators of Christ, not Cain. Instead of sacrificing others to make things better in life, making things even or getting even with people, we're supposed to sacrifice ourselves. And so the question I have is, what is your attitude in the midst of trouble and strife? Do you find yourself getting angry? Do you see yourself getting frustrated? Do we see ourselves lashing out? Are we critical? Are we slanderous? Do we gossip? Do we destroy one another's reputation in secret? Or do we lay down our lives for people and try to bring a remedy to the problem that's existing? When God confronted Cain, if we look back to Genesis chapter 3, after he butchered Abel, after he sacrificed Abel, God said, "Where's Abel, your brother?" And Cain responded, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Haven't we all heard that before? I mean, it's actually a phrase that's come into the English language. Am I my brother's keeper? The expected rhetorical answer is no. But the biblical answer is yes, you are your brother's keeper. We're responsible for each other. And John writes in verses 17 and 18, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we know that we're of the truth and shall be assured in our hearts before him." Yet Jesus had, literally, had all of the world's goods as his own, didn't he? Everything at his resources. But he gave them up for us. If we're truly in him and he's truly in us, this will manifest itself in open-hearted generosity on our part. So instead of when we are sinned against, when we are hated, or when we are mistreated by people, what we're to do is not return in kind, but actually to turn our hearts towards an open-hearted generosity towards people. It starts in our hearts to actually want to be our brother's keeper. And I think it's a good question to ask ourselves. Are we ones who want to minister to and serve and be our brother's keeper? Is that our goal? Is that our passion? Even those who are not the ones that we would normally consider ourselves to like or want to be around? But it doesn't stop in the heart. What he's saying is that we're not to just think about it. We're not just supposed to pray about it. We're not just supposed to talk about it. We're supposed to actually do something. We're actually supposed to self-sacrificially do something to meet the needs of one another. So the question is, are we just talkers about love? Are we doers of love? There are more opportunities to do love than we can ever meet, isn't there? There's just so much out there that we could do if we keep our eyes and hearts open for it, both in the context of our families, in our church, and in our community. But more times than not, isn't it true that we do nothing? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak at times. But John teaches us that at the heart, we're to be those who don't have shut up hearts to the needs of the brothers, but rather that we're going to take concrete actions to meet the needs that people have, even the needs of the people that we don't particularly care for. You see, we may not have an outright hatred for someone, but we may not like them enough to even lift a finger to help them. John says that the opposite of hatred is not indifference or a shut-up heart, The opposite of hatred is an active, self-sacrificing love that does what is needed. Well, of course, takes many forms, doesn't it? It's our time, it's our talents, it's our knowledge, it's our muscles. We all have things to offer to people. We all have this world's goods to use on behalf of other people. And what we need to do is use all of what we have for the good of those around us. And we can do it not only as individuals, but we can do it as families and as churches. I mean, in our families, would you say that you and your family are given to hospitality? Do you have a willingness as a family to sacrifice some things for some other people? As a church, as we together are reaching out, are we doing that effectively? Or are we doing it at all? I think that we are doing some reaching out. It's a good thing. In fact, recently, Angie Shubin has made the RCC Love Inc. coordinator. And I'd encourage you to think through from this text how it is that you can use this world's goods, including all of you, what you could do to use those goods for the good of others. And talk with Angie and see what you can do to be helpful. That's one thing we can do as a church. As a church, also as even a denomination, we can show loving care for other people. The CREC, the Confederation of Reformed Evangelical Churches, has now become the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches. We changed our name in the last week. Why? Because the word confederation was a stumbling block to some people as they considered whether they want to be part of the denomination or not. And so the churches came together last week and changed it for the sake of loving our brothers. The possibilities are endless, both as individuals and as families and as businesses and as churches. May God really open our hearts to seek and to find the needs that are out there and to meet them truly and in a timely manner. And another point, while we need to absolutely maintain the antithesis between the children of God and the children of the devil, it doesn't mean that we also cannot do love for those that hate us. In fact, Jesus tells us that we are to love those who hate us and those who are our enemies. We're to do good, to love those who want to not do good to us. One of the defining characteristics of the early church was not only that they loved each other, but they loved those who were hating them. When there was a plague in Rome, people marveled, unbelievers marveled, at the fact that not only do these Christians take care of each other, they take care of our people as well. By loving our enemies, we're loving like Jesus, who, while we were yet enemies of His, while we were yet sinners, He died for us. Our love needs to be, to use the popular word of the day, missional. You know, our only disposition to those who are unbelievers or even children of the devil is not one of antithesis in the sense that we're in opposition. We can lay down our lives for all manner of people and should. And in the end, God will use that. But they'll see, first and foremost, how we love one another. They'll see that a community has developed among us because of Jesus in a way that is far beyond what they are used to seeing. And they'll be attracted to it. In fact, the final scripture reading, I'm going to read from a text in John 13 and John 17 that says that very thing. And finally, in the last section, verses 19 to 24, John wants us to feel assured that we're indeed children of God. In the midst of all kinds of struggle and controversy and difficulty, it's easy to get confused. John said that the children of God are manifested by their righteousness and their love. But who among us hasn't at times known that our righteousness is really below standard? And that we fail to love really as we ought to. The honest truth is that there are times that our hearts do condemn us, don't they? At least a lot of Christians that I know, including myself, have times where we think, gee whiz, I'm just not measuring up. And John addresses these insecurities in the text before us. Verse 20, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And then he goes on, there might be some of you that don't have hearts that condemn us, and therefore we have confidence before the Lord. Guilt is a reality in the world that requires forgiveness of sins, no doubt. And what we've been assured already in this book, in chapter 1 and 2, that God has provided the ultimate and effectual sacrifice to atone for our sins. Jesus is that righteous one that God gave on our behalf. And his sacrifice does take care of the sin problem. It takes care of everything that our heart condemns us about. All we need to do is confess our sins, knowing that because of Jesus, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then walking in love, that's the fruit of the transformation that has taken place in our lives, having been united to Christ. And so what happens is that we're assured that we have confidence and have confidence that we're in Christ because we see that God's been doing a work in our lives. Because God is greater than our hearts. When our hearts trouble us and we're feeling insecure about things, He doesn't call us to pay more attention to our hearts. He calls us to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the once for all sacrifice that takes care of all those sins. Look to God, who is greater than our hearts, and to look to what God has done in our life. He has done things that are so significant, not only in terms of forgiving our sins, but transforming us and making us the kind that are not just haters, but are in fact lovers of people. No matter what kind of personal self-inflicted condemnation we feel, if we look to God and His work in our lives, our hearts will not condemn us. In fact, we will have confidence before Him. God gives us assurance that we're in the truth as we walk in love, He tells us in verses 19 and 20. Because the ability of to love like Jesus is really a gift of being made a child of God. You can't love like Jesus if you're not a child of God. You won't do it. Through loving our brothers, we come to experience the assurance that we are of the truth. The whole process of sanctification and progressively more and more and more walking in the truth and living for Him and keeping His commandments, by the nature of the case, cause us to have an experience of peace and assurance and confidence before God and one another. And when our hearts are assured by God, He tells us that we can also be confident in our prayers. We can ask whatever we want because we keep His commandments. We live in a way that is pleasing to God. And He's not talking here about works righteousness that causes God to be manipulated or that we can force God to do what He asks. John's saying here that there's a connection between the effective prayer and obedience. If your prayers aren't being answered, examine yourself and ask yourself, are you walking in obedience and love? And if not, simply repent and walk as you ought. And if you are, as far as you know, well, just keep praying and waiting on the Lord and being confident that He is hearing you. And finally, in this section, John says that the way of obedience is also the way of intimate fellowship with God. There are times where we are looking for a deeper and more meaningful and abiding relationship with Christ. And that mutual abiding where we are in Him and He is in us. We become that by the Holy Spirit. By Christ's work in our lives, we are indwelt by the Spirit, he says. And by living as obedient children of God, we manifest that we are indwelt by Him. That's why John's placed such an importance on living righteously, lovingly, and obediently. If we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if we are Christ's, and we are to be identified as the dwelling place of God, well, how can you live as a child of the devil? You can't. It's an impossibility. But if indeed you find in yourself obedience and love and the kind of righteousness that that Christ is looking for out of us. It's an identifier to us that we're living for God and we can have confidence before Him. Unrighteousness and hatred and murder and disobedience are all what manifest being still dead children of the devil are. And John says that children of God are to abide in the Lord, and it should show in the way we live. May God enable us to live out the work that Christ has done in His atonement and by sending His Spirit to transform us. Let's pray. We give You thanks, Heavenly Father, for the love that You have for us and for the world. Apart from Your mercy and Your grace, we would yet be children of the devil. And instead, we have by faith been given the right to be called children of God. We ask You to enable us by Your Spirit to love, not as Cain. Empower us by Your Spirit to love in deed and truth. Ask that You to assure us by Your Spirit that we are indeed children as we walk in the truth and love. Cause us to have fellowship with You and with one another because of the death and resurrection of our Lord. Hear our prayers now, and as You promise, bless us and give us everything that we ask, because we want desperately to live for You. We pray this in the name of our only Savior, Jesus. Amen.